I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Ephesians. Now, for the last time, at least, you know, we've been studying the book of Ephesians now for quite some time, and we finally come to the end of that. 33 sermons. So that's what, two-thirds of a year? That's a heavy investment of pulpit time. But in my estimation, if there's one book in the Bible that you want to know from, you know, backward and forward, it's the book of Ephesians. I made the case for that at the outset of this study. This is one of the few letters of Paul that's really written for a general audience, not for a specific situation that was occurring at a particular place and time, and therefore gives kind of a broad overview of really what the Christian faith is really all about. And this morning we're looking at the last few verses that his farewell, the salutation in verses 21 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read those words to you. He says, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Now, as Paul brings this letter to a close, he ends it in a fairly typical fashion for Paul. It's not typical of the letters of the day, but for him, this is a very fairly typical salutation or farewell to one of his letters. But it's easy for us, because we read the New Testament over and over again, to just kind of glide over these words. And, you know, it's kind of like, I know people don't write letters anymore, but it used to be back in the day, before email, people actually wrote letters, and in the end, they'd always write sincerely and sign your name. And I always thought it was really kind of odd, because it was the least sincere thing anybody ever did. Nobody ever really thought what the word meant. You know, just throwing it on. It was a way to kind of close the letter. But that's not what Paul is doing when he makes these, when he gives us these words here at the end of the book of Ephesians. These are no mere meaningless words just tacked on, but rather, in many ways, they're kind of a summation of some of the major themes that Paul has developed through the letter, and it gives me an opportunity to just kind of highlight them, summarize them once again. You know, it's easy. I said I've invested a lot of time, but whenever you do that, there's a danger that you miss the forest for the trees. So this is kind of just a reminder of the big picture of Ephesians. Some of those themes, they crop up at the very end as Paul brings this letter to a close once more. I want you to notice three major themes. One is the centrality of the Trinitarian God. The centrality of the Trinitarian God. Paul begins and ends his letter drawing our attention to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know it was a long time ago, but if you can think back to Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verses 3 through 14, Paul opened up with this magnificent vision of a complex and awesome God. The God whom we worship and to whom we pray. And he is introduced in the same way as Paul closes his letter. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything flows naturally from this source. We saw in that chapter 1, this complex vision of the one true God, particularly his Trinitarian nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which in those verses of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, each of the persons of the Trinity is highlighted in those verses, each of whom has a unique role to play in our relationship with God and in our redemption. And Paul invokes that Trinitarian God one more time as he brings the letter to a close. Now, I know you see the Father, the Son, you're saying, where is the Holy Spirit? Well, actually, it seems to me he is very implicitly there in the statement where Paul closes, where he says, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And you may say, how do I see it there? Well, I would submit to you that one of the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit is to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, to shed abroad or to pour out God's love into our hearts. That happens by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given, as he says there. The love that God sheds abroad in our hearts is, first and foremost, a love for his Son, Jesus Christ. We're told in Scripture that the very ministry of the Holy Spirit is primarily to glorify Christ, to bring attention and honor to him. We read about that. Jesus himself says in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Put it succinctly, wherever there is a sincere and undying love for Christ, the Holy Spirit is present in his fullness. You know, there's a lot of emphasis in various, sectors of the church today on, finding the presence of the Holy Spirit and all that sort of thing. And oftentimes it's, people are looking for it in the manifestation of tongues and miraculous gifts and ecstatic, utterances, all sorts of things like of that nature. You know what? All of those things can be counterfeited. In fact, Scripture warns us so. Miracles can be counterfeited, tongues, all that sort of thing. You know what is unique to the Holy Spirit? Is that he draws us to Christ in love. The Bible tells us we cannot even say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. If you want to know where the Holy Spirit is, find someone who loves the Lord God with all their heart, soul, and mind. Better yet, find a whole community of people who are enraptured with the love of Christ, and whether you realize it or not, you are experiencing the fullness of God's Spirit. And Paul brings his letter to a close mentioning that to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love, there you are witnessing a manifestation of the Spirit of God. Now consider the richness of this vision of God that Paul has laid out. He is revealed to us as someone above us, the Father, as someone beside us in the Son, and as someone within us or inside of us in the Holy Spirit. In the Father, we are reminded of God's transcendence, of his majesty, his power, his infinite resources. In the Son, we are reminded of God's nearness, of his condescension to help us and to save us. In the Spirit, we are reminded of God's imminence, his very presence within us to transform and to renew us in Christ's image. Each element of that vision is critical and precious and needs to be held in balance with the others. If we worship a transcendent God without understanding his nearness or his imminence, then God becomes merely remote and distant, severe. I would suggest it's essentially the God of Islam. If we worship a God who is near, but not transcendent, then God may become a very good buddy of ours. We may try and bribe him for gifts and that sort of thing. It's essentially the gods of the pagans, the pantheon. But we lose a sense of awe and wonder of his otherness. Or if we worship an immanent God without a sense of his otherness or holiness, it tends to decay into self-worship, and therefore is unable to transform us and to change us, to make us what we ought to be. We need each of those elements, and in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are given a full and rich vision of a God who is both other and yet also near and within, a God who is present in our own hearts, a God who is beside us, within us, above us, awe-inspiring, condescending, present within our own hearts. What a beautiful thing, all in one being. And that God is the source of all else that Paul sets forth in this letter. So we see the centrality of the Trinitarian God. It's one of the major themes. Secondly, I want you to notice the richness of his gifts to us. And Paul uses these terms that, again, we become so familiar with. Three of them in particular in this passage. He says, first of all, peace to the brothers. You know, peace, brother, right? We think of peace. Oh, yeah, it's a wonderful thing. For us, peace has become just kind of it's a nice hope, but nobody ever expects it to really happen. Indeed, we live in a world torn by strife and war and factions and so on. But for Paul, this is no mere throwaway word, but rather one of the key themes that he has developed in this letter. And in particular, he has emphasized the idea of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which has enabled us to have peace with others with whom we might naturally be at war with. And so, for example, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, just verses 14 through 18, just to refresh your memory. There he says, "For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two being Jew and Gentile, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. He came, I lost my place. Oh, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Here's this idea of peace. Paul says Jew and Gentile could come together in one body. These are people who had deep, deep seated animosities going back generations, many generations. They hated one another, wouldn't eat in one another's presence. And yet in the first century, a miracle happened, and that is Jew and Gentile sat down together. But it happened only because of a prior peace that God won for us through Jesus Christ. That we were given forgiveness, full and free. We come to God utterly unworthy, and God, by his grace, forgives us, and we have peace with God. We are reconciled with him, and when we become reconciled to him, we become children of God. And then he says to us that we must get along with all our other siblings. All right? And so there's a real peace, a peace that has a foundation rooted in our own peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says at the end of this letter, peace to the brothers. Again, not just a careless throwing off of words, but he's reiterating this theme that he has developed throughout the letter. And he's saying Jew and Gentile need to sit down together in Christ. Old bigotries have to be set aside. You are now brothers in Christ, accepted on the same basis only by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why communion is so beautiful. We all come to this place and we are accepted only because of what Christ has done for us. We've received his gift. The second word is love. Love with faith. And that too has been a central theme of this letter. It is a love that begins, first of all, with God's love for us. Going all the way back again to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins the letter in verse 3 with praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So he says, we are blessed enormously because we are in Christ. And then he elaborates on that in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us, what? In the one he, the Father, loves. And who is that? It's Jesus. You see, the foundation for all love is, first of all, the love of the Father for the Son. One of the beauties of the Trinitarian view of God is that love has been present forever within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with that, within that fellowship of love, that eternal fellowship of love, we are invited into that fellowship through the work of Christ on our behalf. And those of us who receive Christ and become connected with Christ now come under the grace and the love of the Heavenly Father. And then that love, in turn, flows through us outward. And so, in fact, we've looked over and over again, and it's worth one more time, the central prayer of the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. In verse 14, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then notice, I pray that you, being rooted and established in what? Love. May have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul says we are welcomed into God's presence. We are loved by him because of Christ, not because of who we are innately, but rather because of who he is. And we have received him. And now that we are loved, he says, we in turn are to learn how wide and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to see that love flow through us toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in the rest of the letter, in the practical section, this comes up repeatedly. Notice chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in what? In love. In chapter 4, verse 15, he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in what? Love. As each part does its work. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Do you see how this goes here? He says, first of all, you are dearly loved children. You have received the love of God. We love because he first loved us, as the Apostle John tells us. And therefore, he says, go out, and as you have been loved, love one another deeply from the heart. And this crops up time and time again in this letter. And this love does not appear out of nowhere. It's not a product of our own. It is a byproduct of our faith in God. And so he says, love with faith. It is our belief that God exists, that he is love, that his love was manifested to us in the most dramatic fashion possible at the cross, and that his love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that enables us to go forth and to love the unlovable, which is the person sitting next to you, right? For all of us are unworthy. And that leads to the last of those terms that Paul brings up here, and that is the term grace. And if there's one thing that we cannot miss in the book of Ephesians, it is this theme of grace. That the God we serve is a gracious God, a God of magnanimous character that delights in giving. In fact, the whole letter, as I pointed out just a few moments ago in chapter 1, verse 3, begins with, God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we receive those gifts not because we deserve it, but simply because of his character. We don't earn it in any way. It is in the nature of our Heavenly Father to bless. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 6, that he has freely given us all of these things in the Beloved One, in Christ. And he has lavished on us those riches, or those blessings out of the riches of his grace, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 8. And then, of course, in chapter 2, this theme comes into full bloom. If you turn back to chapter 2, in the first few verses, he emphasizes how unworthy we are, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, that we all lived, in verse 3, at one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, what a beautiful word, but. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Isn't that beautiful? And then, of course, in verses 8 and 9, we have probably the most familiar verses in all of the book of Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When any of us gets to glory, and we stand before God, none of us will be able to say, look what a great person I was. God thought I was good enough. No, we come as sinners, undeserving, merely because we have received the gift of God. All of that stands behind the simple salutation, grace to all. There is a condition to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. God's grace is given on the merits of Christ, who is the supreme object of the Father's love. And our blessings come only through our association with him. And so we see the riches that God has available to us. Peace with God and with one another. Love. Love that God has shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and grace. And grace, the counterpart of grace is gratitude. It's the natural response to grace is to live in gratitude. And by the way, I don't know, you know, it doesn't matter how rich, wealthy, influential you are in the world. If you don't have these three things, you are impoverished. I don't care who, you know, I don't care how much money you have in your bank account, how well set up you are for the future. If you don't have a sense of peace with God and with your family and your friends and so on, if you don't have love, if you're torn by bitterness and anger, if you don't know the grace of God, and don't live in gratitude, then you are impoverished indeed. Conversely, it doesn't really matter how much wealth you have in world's terms, but if you have those things, you are rich. These are the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And then the last theme that I'll highlight here is the importance of the church. One cannot read the book of Ephesians without seeing the importance of the church in God's plan. It has been a theme throughout. Paul has used different metaphors to refer to it. He's talked about the body of Christ. He's talked about this holy temple in which the dimensions of God's love are, you know, manifested. And he's talked about the family of God. All of these are metaphors for the church. It is significant in itself that all of this teaching comes to us in the form of a letter. And by the way, it's not true of just the book of Ephesians, but of almost all of the New Testament. It comes in the form of a letter. It's significant that when God wanted to reveal his truth to us, he didn't do it in the form of a theological treatise. You know, point A, theology, the doctrine of God, and then, you know, point B, you know, that sort of thing. He didn't give it to us in the form of a philosophical reflection. Or, you know, like Aristotle's ethics or something of that nature. It comes in the form of a letter. Paul's writing to real people who are united by the fact that they all share a love for the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed them. And that body of people has been knitted together by God himself. And this sense of community is one that is very rich, both in the book of Ephesians and in the Bible as a whole. In fact, it is no coincidence that as Paul ends the letter, he once again draws our attention to the fact that God reveals himself as our Father. First of all, we're actually the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but through him, our Father. That we are all family, the sense of community. And that has been a part of God's purpose and intent throughout the ages of history. That is, to create a people for himself. God's intent was not just to save a whole bunch of different individuals, but rather to knit them together in love for one another and to create a community in his name. That begins all the way back in Genesis when God called Abraham in chapter 17, verse 7. God made the promise to Abraham that he would be his God and the God of his descendants after him. And it is a promise that reappears at every major turning point in the history of redemption, including the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And the giving of the law of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, he says, you will be my treasured possession. At the inheriting of the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6, we're told that the Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. At the establishment of the monarchy, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, Samuel reminded the Israelites that the Lord was pleased to make you his own. At the disclosure of the new covenant, time of Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33, God said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. At the time of the exile in Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 20, at a time when the nation had failed miserably, the prophet reminded them that God still had a plan for them. And he said, they will be my people and I will be their God. At the revelation of the messianic hope in Zechariah 13, 9, it says, I will say, they are my people and they will say, the Lord is our God. And then in the New Testament era, as that comes into a different manifestation of fulfillment, in the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 14, there's controversy over whether the Gentiles should be welcomed into the fellowship of God's people. And none other than the most conservative of the apostles, the half-brother of Jesus, James, stood up and said, God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Brings us right into the theme of Ephesians, that God has brought Jew and Gentile together into one body. And then, throughout the New Testament, the call for the church to live holy and righteous lives is rooted in this truth. For example, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that Christ redeemed us to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And then finally, in the book of Revelation itself, at the concluding vision of the Apostle John in chapter 21, in verse 3, it says, they will be his people, God himself will be with them and be their God. The point here being that the formation of a people for God, a people for God's own possession, has been God's purpose throughout redemptive history. And Paul is informing us in the book of Ephesians that this is the end towards which all of history has been advancing under the divine providence. And it's been very much a part of his theme, God's sovereignty, God's working, and he's bringing together a people of his very own, a people who are united together because they are related to him. And this whole notion of a family is very prominent in the book of Ephesians. And so he closes it with saying that this letter is to the brothers, all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. This is a family that has been developed because God is our Father, common Father. It is, again, to that Father that Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:14, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And that's why it's so important for us to live together in community, as a family, true family of believers. In many ways, our relationships with one another ought to be even stronger than that of our natural ties of blood relations and so on, precisely because we all belong to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are reemphasized even as Paul closes the letter. And I hope that you've been richly blessed as we've kind of gone through each of these things. And in the process, we've seen not only the magnificent vision of an awesome God, but here's the other beauty of the book of Ephesians, is that he brings that grand vision and he brings it down to where our lives are right here and now, teaching us to love husbands their wives, wives their husbands, children their parents, and employers, employees, and so on. And he gets down to the nitty-gritty of life, and he shows how this vision of God impacts us in the way we live Monday through Saturday, as well as the day we worship together. And I trust and pray that these words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians will not leave you quickly. I know you probably forget my sermons by Monday morning, but I hope the idea, the general idea, these themes will resonate and reverberate in your own life and have a rich and deep impact. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a grand and glorious vision we've had as we've gone through this simple letter. It can be read in 15, 20 minutes. And yet it is so packed with wonderful truth. May that truth deeply impact our lives. May it not be mere head knowledge. But Lord, may we revel in the truth of your grace. May we marinate in your love. May we marvel day by day at the fact that we have peace with God and that you call us to live in peace with one another. Lord, may the truths of this letter sink deeply into our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.